You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to look at verses 19 to 23 today. Had an article sent to me this week about five practical things that churches can do to win people in their 20s. Five practical things that people can do to win, churches can do to win people in their 20s. And he admitted right off the bat that praying and the Word of God are important, and that they're given. That those ought to be, you know, part of the deal. He just admits in the article that that's not doing the job. So he gives these five practical things that that you can do. One is update your music. Update your music. Do more contemporary music that would appeal to young people. He says to us old folks, you wouldn't attend a church that sang only Gregorian chants, right? So why would you force young people to listen to music that is, you know, not in their wheelhouse? It's not a bad idea, though music is a matter of taste, right? And I really don't think that contemporary Christian music really reflects the variety of the kinds of music that people in their 20s are listening to. So if you listen to a 20-year-old's playlist and then you came to a contemporary Christian worship service, you would not find a lot of similarities. Contemporary Christian music is in its own way, its old genre of music, and worship music is a whole different ball game. So, great idea. He says to put people in leadership and on stage that you want to see in the seats. Not a bad idea, but it's not always possible. If you're trying to reach people in your 20s, it normally means that you don't have people in your 20s. So how do you put people on stage and in leadership who aren't in their 20s when you don't have them there to do that in the first place? He mentions that you should do conversational preaching, not condemnational preaching. Not a bad idea. Not a bad idea. Nobody likes the guy who gets up in the pulpit and all of a sudden he takes on a whole new persona and his voice gets big, you know, and he, now let's turn to the Word of God. You know, nobody wants that. And so I just have to admit, I've done that for years. He says we ought to have a cutting-edge digital presence. Not a bad idea. But the expertise in staffing, again, is the issue. If you got a bunch of old people running a website, guess what? Yeah. So, I didn't agree with the article, as you could probably guess. There's a different problem. A much deeper seated problem. I'm certain we could do all these things, or we could do them better, and I'll bet we would have little to no growth as a result of giving our attention and effort to each one of those areas. His basic premise is that becoming all things to all people is something that happens on Sunday morning. And that's missing the point. The whole idea of becoming all things to all people, it's a different concept altogether. What does it really look like? What does it really look like to become all things to all people so that we might win some? Adopting cultural influences into our Sunday morning worship is just more programming. We can do it. It might help, but it's a small part of the problem. So guess what? Today, this Sunday, you are of the most fortunate. you have labored with us through this first part of Corinthians, and we have talked about a number of different things, divisions in the church and sexuality issues and immorality issues and various other kinds of things that, you know, the Corinthians has addressed here. And Paul has been working up to this moment, these verses. These verses are the climax of all of 1 Corinthians, and they are what everything else hinges upon. And he's been hinting at it, and he's been leading up to it. He's been addressing it from a number of different angles, and now he's going to hit the nail right on the head and drive this point home for us in his climactic passage here. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's read these verses that are at the very heart of what Paul is trying to tell us. He says, "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." It's an idea that we talk about a lot in the church, becoming all things to all people. And I'm not sure that we always understand what it means, like this guy's article. I think he missed the point in terms of what it means to, you know, adapt to our culture so that we can become all things to all people. But Paul begins here, and he reminds them once again of the freedom that he has in Christ, but that he makes himself a slave to all men. And the freedom that he's talking about, again, probably refers to the fact that he receives no support from the Corinthian church. He's not beholden to any man. And so he has this freedom, but he also has this freedom in Christ that he talks about. And he says here that in this freedom, he surrenders it. He voluntarily makes himself a slave. He makes himself a slave to everyone so that he might win as many people as possible. That's not an uncommon principle. Slavery, of course, in biblical times was a whole different kind of slavery than what we experienced here in the United States. It was frequently a temporary situation. You would sell yourself into slavery for a while, or you were taken into slavery because of your somebody's indebtedness or your indebtedness. And so slavery wasn't always this, you know, ongoing, you know, lifetime thing. And one of the things that would happen, particularly with children who had become slaves early on, normally their parents had fallen into indebtedness. And so people would say, okay, well, we'll take your children in our home as our slaves, and they can do work around here and whatnot. And so those children would then grow up in the home. And after a while, the indebtedness would be paid off or whatever. And frequently the person would have an opportunity to remain in the home as what they called a bond slave, a voluntary slave. It wasn't a bad situation economically because frequently people in that particular situation had literally become part of the family, and to leave them and to go out on their own meant that they were going into an uncertain circumstance or situation. As a slave in the home, they were taken care of. They had a regular job and responsibilities. Some of them could have been promoted to a steward of the entire estate, some real serious responsibility. And so there were some who, when it came time to be free, would voluntarily become a bond slave. Back in the Old Testament, in the Levitical laws, there were actually things that you would do. You would get your ear pierced. You'd go to the doorpost of the home and you'd get your ear pierced, and then everyone would know, because of the piercing of your ear, that you were a person who voluntarily gave themselves to serve this particular family. Paul says, I make myself a slave to everyone. I give up my freedom. And we've talked about that the last 3 weeks, about this idea of surrendering our rights so that we could advance the kingdom of God. And his goal is that he might win as many people as possible. Interesting word here. He says to win the Jews, to win those under the law, to win those not having the law, to win the weak. Frequently in the church, probably since the 80s, have used a phrase that, you know, we don't save anyone, right? That's the Holy Spirit's work. We don't win anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Have you ever heard that phrase in the church? Not completely true. It's just not completely true. It's a nice idea, but it's a surrendering of a responsibility that was given to us. We're to win people to Jesus. We're to save people. Right? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? We are to save people that I might save some. Is it all our job? No. But there's this partnership between us and the Holy Spirit. And together, we have this responsibility to win people to Jesus, to be persuasive in the way that we live and the way that we speak. The word win here simply means to acquire or gain converts, to do whatever is possible to acquire or gain converts. We are an important part of this process of winning people to Jesus. I like the other thought better, because it relinquishes me. I can totally just kind of say, no, that's the Holy Spirit's work, and I don't have to worry about it, right? It's not true. I bear the responsibility with the Holy Spirit to win as many people as I can to Jesus. Our lives and our words ought to be, always be, persuasive. Well, in verses 20 to 22, Paul really describes the whole idea of the Christian chameleon. Do you ever find yourself adapting to the culture around you? You know, you're with a certain group of friends, and all of a sudden you begin to talk the way they talk, and you behave the way they behave, or other group of friends, you do that. And I catch myself doing it all the time. I went to school in Canada, and no kidding, you know, I was up there for 3 years. When I start hanging out with my Canadian friends, I start It's the craziest thing. I pick up all of those old habits that I had, the way their inflection, you know, they kind of raise things at the end of their sentences, and, you know, the way that they say things like a boot, you know, and schedule and all of that stuff, and it starts coming back to me. If I get around a group of my high school friends, there are certain phrases and terminology that is long gone from my vocabulary that will creeps back in. Not, you know, bad stuff, but just things that, inside jokes and things that we used to do. Army buddies, same thing. It's something that we do naturally. It's not bad. It's not a bad thing to do. It's just, well, it ought not to affect our integrity. We ought not to become different people, right? But we adapt to the culture that we're in. It's part of what Paul is talking about here. He does it intentionally. To the Jews, he voluntarily submitted to Jewish law. And that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? Because he'd been a Jew his whole life. Yeah, it wasn't a big deal until he started getting beaten, right? What does he say in 2 Corinthians? Five times I received the 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes. He didn't have to receive those beatings. Do you know that? Those were voluntary beatings. He chose to receive those beatings. How do we know that? All Paul had to do according to Jewish law was simply say, you know what, I am no longer a Jew. I am now a Christian. It is a different religion, and I remove myself from the authority of the Jewish rulers. That's all he had to do. But he gave himself, he became a Jew in every conceivable way so that he might win some. He endures five beatings because of this voluntary decision to become a slave to the Jews. I can't remember a context in which I've done anything even close to that. He does it with the Gentiles. He got in trouble for this too. He participated in the morally neutral practices, cultural practices of the Gentiles. He didn't do those things that were immoral or that violated Christ's law, as he talks about it here. He said, I'm not under the law, but I am under Christ's law. And when we talk about Christ's law, we talk about the great command, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving the brethren. Those are some of the laws of Christ. We can go to the Beatitudes and begin to kind of check off those things of what a disciple looks like. And he places himself under the commands of Christ. And to the weak, he says he became weak. And he could be referring either to the oppressed or poor in his community, or he might be referring back to the weaker brother. I think he's referring to the oppressed or the poor, because all of these people are people that he wants to win to Christ, and the weaker brother is already in the church. And he says he does this all to save some. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Can't save them all. Can't save everybody. What did Jesus say? The road is narrow. Only a few travel it. It's sad. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow road. Few people find it. Paul understands that right from the beginning. But it does not cause him to relinquish his responsibility. He wants to win those who will come. You know, those who will choose Jesus. He wants to be out there and giving of himself and advancing the kingdom so that some of them might be able to come. What does that mean for us? A lot of rejection. It's a lot of rejection. And unless you've gotten the hardened skin of a door-to-door salesman in you, which most of us don't, that's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to constantly be trying to advance the gospel, knowing that only a few of the folks that you talk to are going to respond. They're going to say yes. He closes with verse 23. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. But what are its blessings? What are the blessings of sharing the gospel? Is it in offending our culture, our friends, and our family? That doesn't seem like a blessing to me. And yet that's at the very heart of what we end up doing. Is it in risking employment or receiving ridicule because of our stand for Christ? There's another passage there, Chip, if you'll go to that, Philemon 6. He says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The idea there is that we, as we share our faith, as we advance the kingdom, we begin to share significantly in the blessings of Christ. The fullness of Christ begins to be realized in our lives. And apart from sharing our faith, we will never experience the fullness of Christ. This won't happen. It's part and parcel to this whole concept of discipleship. But as we share it, as we give away our faith, we begin to share in the blessings of Christ. We save lives. We save lives. There ought to be something awesome about that. Have you ever saved somebody's life, like physically? It's pretty amazing. I've had the opportunity. I was a camp counselor, and I was involved in a volleyball game, and I asked about one of my campers, and they said, well, he crawled over there under the shade of a bush. And I looked over at him, and he was just white as a sheet and sweating and not coherent. I said, John, you know, what happened? He goes, I don't know. He goes, I got stung by a bee. And I said, you need to go to the hospital. And I'd lost my basketball coach the summer before, who was highly allergic to bees. I said, John, have you ever been stung before? He said, I've never been stung before. I said, we're going to the hospital. I didn't know how to get to the hospital. I was in a different town, different area, and I went to the camp director, and I said, hey, I got to get a kid to the hospital. Can you send one of your staff with me to take her to the hospital? He said, I can't spare any staff right now. They're all busy doing stuff. What's going on? I said, a kid got stung by a bee, and he's having an allergic reaction to it. And he goes, yeah, no, I can't spare anybody right now. So I said, we don't have any time. I said, you know, forget it. I threw the kid in my car and I started for the hospital. I had no idea where I was going. I prayed. I said, God, you've got to get me to the hospital. I don't know which direction it is. I had my emergency flashers on. I was flashing my lights. I was going through stop signs and going. This kid was dying in my seat. Literally, he could not breathe anymore. He was no longer coherent, passed out, head hanging out the window, and I am racing to a place that I've never been before. God took me there without one false turn. I drove directly to the hospital, pulled up in the ambulance unloading area, and they said, what are you doing here? You know, you're not supposed to park here. I said, that kid's dying. I said, I need some help. And they came, and they rushed the kid in, and I'm stuck out. Now I got to move my car, and I have no idea what happened. I finally get my car parked, and they come back, and they said, well, they said, you could not have cut it any closer. He was moments away from being gone. We just barely resuscitated him. I'm going, I've never been so happy in my life. It was a joyous moment to save John Peterson's life. I see his brother and his sister every now and then. I ask about him every time I see him and every time I see them. I'm not even sure he remembers me, but I will always remember him. So I did the same thing with my dad. My dad had gotten home from the hospital, and he was not looking really good. He just had a heart attack, and he was not going to go to the hospital. My mom had been trying to get him to go to the hospital all day, and I came home from college to see him, and I looked at him, and he looked terrible, and I said, Dad, you need to go to the hospital. He said, I don't want to go. I said, well, guess what? You're going. I said, if I got to carry you, you're going. And he said, what? I said, I will pick you up out of the bed and carry you to the hospital if you don't go. We barely got him into the door, and he crashes. Heart stops. He goes, completely, we're code blue, and everybody is running around, and literally, my mom and I are looking at my dead father, who they resuscitate and bring back to life, and in about, with the right drugs and whatnot, he was talking and joking with them about 2 minutes later. Most incredible thing. Going from dead to cracking jokes. It's my dad. But had we not done anything, he'd have died at home. I don't know what it is about old men. They just don't want to go to see the doctor. It's young men too. It's a great thing to save a life. It's a great thing to grab a drowning person and give them a hand up, give them a life ring. It's what we get to do. If that's not blessing enough, to save someone from an eternity in hell, real place, real people are going there, and we get a chance to save some. Paul says literally to pull them from the fire. That's a blessing. Plus, we gain the pleasure of God. He loves it when we build the kingdom. He loves it when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in obedience and we share our faith with someone to the extent that they are persuaded to follow Jesus like we are. It's a great thing. It's not something to, not a task to be given over to somebody else who's more talented or who's better at it than you. It's a great privilege that we ought to take up and bear. So, a few things. I was going to look at the clock. Yeah, no clock anymore. The idea of taking up slavery is not an attractive concept. We don't like the concept of slavery in our culture. Everything about slavery in our culture has a bad connotation. We value freedom above every form of slavery. We export freedom. Not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Freedom is great. We become free finally for the first time in Christ. Only in Christ do we have the freedom to do the very thing that we have fought against. To become a slave. To become a bondslave to Jesus and to become a bondslave to every other person. In Christ, it is the holiest thing. It is the ultimate thing to give up our rights to become a slave to Christ and mankind. But it goes against everything within us. this whole thing, what does it look like to become all things to all people? Like I said before, it's not something that happens on Sunday morning. We don't just kind of redesign our worship service. Guess what? Nobody's going to church anymore. You can redesign your church, and you can invite as many people as you want. Nobody's going to church. They're never going to see all the marvelous programming we have for them. They're never going to hear the great conversational preaching and the contemporary worship and the beautiful digital presence that we may have. They're not interested. You, me, we are the ones who have to change. We have to adapt to our culture in a way where we become all things to all people. What does that look like? Well, it happens in your neighborhood. Right? It happens at work. It happens when you go to the gym or the coffee shop or the grocery store. That's where it happens. That's where this becoming all things to all people takes place. Guess what? In the whole nowadays, this is totally different than it was when we were growing up, guys. Nowadays, the church is the last stop in the process of evangelism and discipleship. The last stop. Used to be the first stop. You used to invite somebody to church. They come, they receive Jesus, they start going to Sunday school, get involved in a Bible study, sing in the choir, come to Wednesday evening prayer service, and boom, there you go. Doesn't happen that way anymore. The process now is you meet someone, you make a new friend, you find out that they don't believe in Jesus, and you begin to take an interest in them. You love them. You begin to take a look at their hobbies. Maybe they like to go to baseball games. Well, maybe you're not a big baseball guy, but you buy some baseball tickets and you say, hey, let's go see a baseball game together. You hang out at a baseball game. You begin to do some of the things that they do. You adapt. And as you adapt to them, you get to know them. And as you get to know them, guess what? You're going to have some opportunities. You're going to have some opportunities to share. Your life is going to be so different to them that they're going to begin to ask some questions. Our problem in becoming all things to all people is that we have no people. We don't have any people in our lives. All of our people are our people. They're Christians already, or we've already been down that road with them, and they've said no. Those are the two kinds of people that we have in our lives, right? So the only way that we can become all things to all people is by getting some more people. Because remember, only a few are going to come. Only a few are going to come. So it may take some serious reaping out there of friendship before you find that one who will respond. And so it's a simple process. You start going through your circles around your home. You have a circle around your home, right? Well, who's available? Who can I get to know that's around my home? You can start making your list. Who's around my home? Who can I begin praying that I can meet, that God will arrange some appointments with? Maybe you go to school, right? Or work. Make your list. Who do I need to deepen my relationship with at school or at work? Who, you know, I've got an acquaintance with them. We kind of chat. We're good work friends. Make your list. Start praying that you can deepen that relationship. Maybe there are people at church. Maybe there's some new folks who have come in. This would be good people to make friends with and adapt to as we become, in fact, more cross-cultural in our ministry. We're going to have to do some serious accommodating and adapting to culture. And the whole shared blessing thing, the thing that Paul talks about, that the reason he does this is so that he can share in the blessing of Christ. Here's the terrible, terrible statistic. Most Christians in our culture, most, like 98%, maybe 99% now. It was 98% back in the 80s. Most Christians in our culture will never win a single person to Christ in their lifetime. 98 to 99% of the Christians who go to church in our culture will never win one person to Jesus in their lifetime. Well, what does that say? Yes. Yeah, they don't believe in what they're selling. They do not believe in what they're selling. Well, it means this. It means that, one, they will never know the fullness of Christ's blessing. They will never fully understand what it means to enjoy the blessings of Christ. It all comes back to that thing that I mentioned a few Sundays ago that we keep coming back to, this immersion in Christ. You can feel all guilty as heck about not winning anybody to Jesus. And you can leave here with your heads hung low and kind of dragging your feet like, yeah, there we go. They've hit me right where I'm at. I don't share the gospel like I should. One of the number one things that when people talk about it, they say, what would you like to do better in your Christian life? Every Christian, you know what they say? I'd like to share the gospel more effectively. Everybody says that. Maybe add in prayer, Bible study, something like that, but right at the top of the list is sharing the gospel. We don't share the gospel because we've not been immersed in Jesus. When we are immersed in Christ, you cannot help but share the gospel. So you can memorize whatever program you want. It will not help you. You can force yourself to try to share the gospel out of some sense of duty, and it will come across just like that. People will go, what? You seem really uncomfortable. It's the guy who invites you to the movie, right, and says, it didn't get very good reviews, and I don't know if you'll like it or not. In fact, I've heard that it's not a very good movie, but, would you like to go? No. We are not excited and zealous for Jesus because we've not experienced him in the way that we ought to. Been immersed in him so that he oozes from every pore. You will not have to worry about witnessing for Jesus if you immerse your life in his. So my question this morning is, do you need that immersion? Do you need to be immersed in Jesus? Do you need someone to help you with that process? What is your plan to get immersed in Jesus? Those are the things that you ought to be asking yourself. Unless, you're good. Some of you are good. It's, I have as much of Jesus as I want. I don't really want any more. Any more would scare me. My life is pretty comfortable. I really don't need, Jesus upsetting kind of the balance of my life. The idea of ridicule and offense of anybody is not really in what I want to get involved in. And so you're good. And that's fine. This is what you're going to get. This is your life. But for those of you who long to know the completeness and the fullness of what it looks like, go ahead and dive into Jesus and see what happens. Just see what happens. You can start by coming tonight. We will immerse you in Jesus tonight and in some a time of prayer, and we'll meet here at 6 o'clock and just have an opportunity for you and the Lord to be together. Very low key, but it will all be about Him. So welcome you to come here tonight from 6 to 7. We're going to have a time of communion, and so elders, if you guys want to take your spots, and then we'll have the worship team come up after we've had an opportunity. That we do communion here every Sunday, and we have four stations available for you at each of the corners of the building. If you would like prayer, maybe you just need to ask for prayer one more time and say, you know,